Many of us will have been taught that the first prayer that God answers is when he responds to our request for forgiveness. However, the Bible does teach us that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And that means that even though we were totally unaware of his presence, he had been working his purposes out long before we were ever aware that he was there. And he's brought us to where we are today. For some of us, that has meant going through difficult circumstances, painful experiences. For others, it may have been completely different. But the Lord has been working in our lives to bring us and to achieve his perfect goal for us. And he's still working today. People told me recently that they've known that the Lord has been watching over them, guiding them. And that's exactly what Jesus' disciples discovered as they spent those 3 years with him in his ministry. When people tried to take Jesus by force or sought to arrest him, they were powerless because we read that his hour had not yet come. When the crowd hailed Jesus as their king in the first part of this chapter that Harry read to us earlier on, they were seriously mistaken concerning his identity and his mission, because he wasn't the Messiah king that they thought he was, or that they expected him to be. And by the end of that same week, they were crying out, "We have no king but Caesar." The Roman authorities dressed Jesus in a purple robe, stuck a crown of thorns on his head, mocked him, spat at him, on him, flogged him, and crucified him. And when he was on the cross, the chief priests and teachers of the law taunted him, saying, "If you're the Son of God, come down and we'll believe in you." The tragedy for the nation of Israel was that the passage that we read earlier was the last public message that Jesus would address to the Jewish nation. After this, he has private conversations with his disciples, private teaching for his disciples, but the public were no longer present. It may have been a tragedy for the Jewish nation, but it was an opportunity for the Gentiles. The Gentiles, or the Greeks as we have it in our text, they were the outsiders with respect to the blessings that God had promised to Israel. It was possible for them to benefit from the promises that God had given to Israel by becoming proselytes in adopting the Jewish faith. But they were denied all of the blessings that were reserved for the Jews. Israel's mistake was to be painful for them, but in fact it was going to be a blessing for the Gentiles, because we read that his time had now come. There were some Gentiles that we could call God-fearers. They were at a sort of a halfway house, if you like. They'd rejected the pantheistic gods of Rome and Greece and so on and so forth. And we come across two. One was the servant, the centurion who went to Jesus and asked Jesus to go and heal his servant. And Jesus said, well, I'll come. And he said, no, don't come, because all you have to do is to say the word and I know that my servant will be healed. And then, of course, later on we have Cornelius in the book of Acts who called for Peter to go and speak to him and open up the scriptures to him. There were these Greeks who came at the beginning, or in John chapter 12, they came seeking an audience with Jesus. At the beginning of the chapter, Jesus was with his disciples and Mary, Martha and Lazarus in Simon the leper's house, having a special dinner together, and it was there that Mary anointed him. And discovering that Jesus was there, a large crowd of Jews gathered. The chief priests decided not only to get rid of Jesus, but to get rid of Lazarus as well. That followed on from what I called Jesus' coronation procession at the beginning of the chapter, where he was hailed as king during this mass demonstration, prompting the Pharisees to exclaim, look, the whole world has gone out after him. And it was in that context that some Greeks requested an audience with Jesus. They too had gone to Jerusalem for the Passover. They'd obviously heard about Jesus, were anxious to discover more about him. And not content with the general euphoria, they wanted to speak to him in private. And so they go and address their request to Philip and Andrew. Why them? Probably because they both had Greek names. Philip came from Bethsaida in Galilee, where Jesus had healed a blind man. And so he appeared to them to be the disciple most inclined to be the go-between between them and Jesus. But not sure what to do, Philip consulted Andrew, and as I imagined it, the two of them looked for an opportunity to sidle up to Jesus, tap him on the shoulder and say, look, there are these Gentiles who want to have a word. Jesus gives a surprising response. In fact, he doesn't respond at all directly to this request. But it did serve as a trigger. Bruce Milne refers to it as an exploding fuse. Up until then, as I've just said, Jesus had always said, my hour has not yet come. From the beginning at the marriage in Cana of Galilee, right to this moment, it was not yet his time. But now the not yet was over, the now had arrived. And although he didn't engage with these God-fearing Greeks, what follows reveals to us that his exclusive ministry to the Jewish nation was coming to an end. And from now on, he was going to open the floodgates for Gentiles to enter into his kingdom. The central aspect of his mission, his glorification, which passed via the cross, now appears. It wasn't going to be achieved through Jewish enthusiasm or by Greek curiosity, but by an act of supreme sacrifice, what I've called the heart of the gospel. When Paul discovered the way of the cross, he described it as a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks, and it still is. In the following verses, Jesus tells a parable explaining his mission, something that his disciples didn't understand until after the cross. Israel's main industry was farming. And so he used an illustration which would speak to them. Everyone would understand. You can take a grain of wheat and you can put it in a jar. You can admire it. You can look at it from all the different angles, but it will remain one grain of wheat in a jar. It won't serve any purpose at all. It will never produce a crop. The only way for it to have any use is to put it in the ground, where it will die. And it will produce a crop. The death of the seed will produce much fruit. And Jesus was speaking primarily of himself and of his imminent death. It was necessary for him to die so that others could put their trust, their faith in him, that he would become their Savior. He couldn't become the Savior of the world without first dying. And what the masses failed to grasp as they acclaimed him on his approach to Jerusalem, as they expected him shouting out, "Save now, Hosanna!" He couldn't save until he died. Anyone who loves this life and strives to save it by living in a safe cocoon, by never going out and serving others and witnessing, will never bear fruit. Because Jesus takes that message which applied to him and he applies it to us as well. It's the one who sacrifices his life, who serves the Lord, is the one that produces fruit. We who want to follow the Lord Jesus must follow his example. But this text also tells us of Jesus' anguish. Verse 27 speaks of him being deeply troubled, deeply distressed, similar to those sentiments that he expressed when standing before Lazarus's tomb, or when he declared that Judas was going to betray him. John doesn't describe Jesus' agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, but he does portray it here. I'm sure these weren't the only occasions when he contemplated the immensity of what he was about to do. He who knows everything knew exactly what was coming. And as he considered what lay ahead, what he was about to suffer, he asks this rhetorical question: what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. It was for this very hour that I came. Father, glorify your name. We're given a glimpse, privy to that anguish that Jesus was going through even before he got to the cross. This spiritual wrestling, if you like, which concludes with his final commitment, Father, glorify your name. That submission that had characterized his whole life, at least from the age of 12, when he was in the temple in Jerusalem and his parents went back looking for him, and he said to them, "Don't you know that I must look after the affairs of my father?" He was aware of it way back then, and it had characterized his ministry right the way through. And as a result, there is a response from heaven. We mustn't miss the significance of this thundering or this voice that comes from heaven, because it only happened 3 times in the whole of his ministry. It happened at his baptism. God spoke then. It happened at his transfiguration. God spoke then. And now here. And on the 2 previous occasions, only a few people were privy to it. But now the whole crowd heard this voice from heaven. Just to briefly recap, remember that Jesus has recently given sight to a man born blind. He then raised Lazarus from the dead, someone who'd been buried for 4 days. Now he's in Jerusalem for all to see. He'd ridden into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, to the acclamation of the crowd who hailed him as being their King of Israel. And now the Father cries out, Amen, to all that Jesus had said and done. Could there be any greater proof that God was confirming that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, the Savior of the world? But not everybody understood. Everyone seems to have heard that voice from heaven, but not everybody heard it properly. Rico Tice in Christianity Explored, when talking about the parable of the sower, everybody receives the seed, but some falls on stony ground, some falls among thorns and thistles, and some falls here and there. Not everybody receives it in the same way, and not everybody hears it in the same way. And here, those who rejected Jesus as God's Messiah do what lots of unbelieving people do when faced with the miraculous. They explain it away in terms of natural phenomenon. To them, the voice of God speaking was nothing greater than thunder. Now, it could well have been a sunny day without any rain or no lightning, but they still concluded that it was thunder. Today, there are people like that who see manifestations of God's presence in the stars, all around in the beauty of nature. But they put it down to natural evolution, to chance, to this, that, and the other. They refuse to see the evidence which is staring them in the face. Some in this crowd hadn't entirely closed their minds to the claims of Jesus. They knew that they'd heard something more than thunder. They seemed to have recognized that it was something like some kind of heavenly speech, even though they didn't understand what was said. They were confused and concluded that an angel had spoken to him. The Word who had come down from heaven had just received a word from heaven. But why would God speak to Jesus in a way that prevented anybody else from understanding what was being said? Jesus told them that what had been said was for their benefit, not his. And he went on to make a declaration. They had celebrated what they thought to be his kingship. But now he was telling them that he had to lose his life. According to Jewish tradition, their Messiah was to be a victor, not a victim. And so it was that God the Father wanted these people to realize that he had to go via the cross. He tells them and he tells us in verses 31 to 36 that the time for judgment of this world was at hand. The judgment of this world started with the prince of this world being cast out. And for a very short time, The death of Jesus appeared to be his defeat, not the defeat of the prince of this world. Until Jesus' resurrection, Satan and his fallen forces must have been rubbing their hands in glee, thinking that they had won, they defeated this one who had come. But the cross wasn't Satan's victory. It was Satan's defeat. It robbed the evil one of his power. And the crowd were confused. They could be compared to some of the prophets in the Old Testament who couldn't understand how the coming Messiah they were announcing could be at the same time a triumphant king and a suffering servant. But it's all there in the Old Testament, and we discover it working out in the New. Here the difficulty lay between what Jesus had been teaching them and the teaching of the Pharisees. You may remember the series of sermons that Quentin preached on the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus said, "You have heard that it has been said," or that it was said, "but I tell you." That the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, put their spin, their interpretation on things. And there was a vast difference between what they were saying and what Jesus was saying. And Jesus was correcting the way that they taught the Old Testament law. Look what the people say in verse 34. "We have heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up?" Now, in those days, there were limited possibilities. They weren't saying, "We have read that the Messiah will remain forever." They were saying, "We have heard that the Messiah will remain forever." They were dependent for their knowledge on the teachers of the law. They didn't read it for themselves. Perhaps lots of them were illiterate. I don't know. But they certainly didn't read it themselves. It was when they went to the synagogues that it was explained to them. And we know that the rabbis never gave authoritative messages from themselves. They always referred back to previous rabbis, previous experts before them. The same type of thing happened in the past in the Catholic Church, where people didn't have access to the Bible. In any case, everything was in Latin, so they couldn't have understood it anyway. They were dependent on what they were told. The same thing happens today in Islam, because the official version of the Quran is only in Arabic. All the prayers of the Muslims are in Arabic, even though they don't understand what they're saying. We've heard, but we can't read it for ourselves. And these people had heard that Messiah would remain forever, and of course, in a sense, it was true. But they were in a quandary. Who do we believe? The teachers of the law or you? They couldn't follow both. They had to choose. And at that moment, the Pharisees were teaching them, or what the Pharisees were teaching them about the Messiah was far more appealing than what Jesus was telling them about his sacrifice. And so Jesus has the final word. These were going to be, as I said earlier on, his final public words to the Jews. Afterwards, he would be speaking only to his disciples. And so he urges them to walk in the light. He is the light. He wasn't going to be with them for very much longer. This was their last opportunity of putting their trust in him, because when he was lifted up, the darkness would overtake them if they rejected it. This was their hour of decision. The basis for this judgment, Satan and the world, was to be the crucifixion and the death that he was about to experience on the cross. He told them that he was going to be lifted up, explaining what type of death he would die. And the crowd understood that. Back in chapter 3, verse 14, in his discussion with Nicodemus, he had said, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So they knew what he was getting at. And so as Jesus comes to the end of his public ministry, he has demonstrated his power over nature. He's taught with authority in private and in public. He's healed the sick. He's raised the dead. He's declared himself to be the bread of life, the light of the world, the good shepherd who cares for his sheep. And yet his ministry had been rejected. John told us that way back at the beginning of his book in chapter 1, verse 11. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Does that mean that his ministry was a failure? Are we to conclude that God had to improvise a plan B because the Jews turned him down? No, no. Far from it. John refers back to two passages in Isaiah where God had called the prophet to speak to Israel, but warned him beforehand that they wouldn't listen to him. They wouldn't listen to Isaiah, and as we've been going through the book of Ezekiel, we discovered as well that they wouldn't listen to Ezekiel. But the Gospels frequently use the expression, this took place so that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Jesus walking with those two disciples on the road back to Emmaus after his crucifixion, thinking that all their hopes had been dashed because their Messiah had been executed. He said to them, how foolish you are. How slow of heart to understand all that the prophets have spoken. Didn't the Christ have to suffer these things and enter into his glory? Throughout those 3 years of his ministry, he'd given ample proof of his identity. He'd invited people to put their trust in him. Now, there isn't the time this morning to discuss the relationship between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. We looked at that on Wednesday night a little bit, going through the book of Romans. But Isaiah had said many years before that God had blinded the minds and blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts. Because there comes a time when you reject, that you become so hard that it won't go in anymore. God was at work in judgment. And yet, there were what I've called some camouflaged believers. Israel's unbelief wasn't total. Apart from the disciples and the intimate friends of Jesus, there were some who did trust him, who did believe in him as their Messiah. John speaks to them, speaks about them in these two verses, 42 and 43. He draws our attention to the fact that they were leaders or rulers. But he underlines that fact because they kept quiet. They didn't stand up for him. Oh, yes, Nicodemus did on one occasion. We know that he went to see Jesus by night, and then he intervened to tell the other members of the Sanhedrin what they were doing wasn't according to the law, and you had to examine things before you could go on and judge. He raised some legitimate legal and procedural objections. There were some who believed. That doesn't mean that they were going to thwart God's plan. That was part of God's divine plan that Jesus went to the cross, but that doesn't excuse their silence. It was cowardly. It was sinful. But God still used it to achieve his purpose. And somewhere along the line, that's reassuring, because we all make mistakes. There are times when we keep quiet when we should speak. There are times when we speak when we should be quiet. We're far from being perfect, but the Lord overrules those circumstances, and he still brings his purposes to accomplishment. But here, in this particular passage, it was due to these people preferring human praise to God's praise. That's what he says. These believers remained silent because they feared that they would be cast out of the synagogue. They were willing to identify with Jesus to a certain extent, but they weren't willing to break with their colleagues. They weren't willing to lose their privileges. And the word that John uses is the word glory. They wanted the praise or the glory of men rather than that of God. That should challenge us, shouldn't it? To ask ourselves the question, do we seek to have contact with those outside, those with whom we can share our faith? Or are we content to camouflage or be camouflaged Christians, to blend into the background and not be noticed? There's a sort of a thing that's going around today. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you keep it to yourself. That's not what the Lord expects us to do. The Lord has given us a mission to accomplish here on this earth, to live for him, to serve him. Yes, there are times when it's better to keep quiet. There are times when it's better to befriend someone and wait for the opportunities to arise to share our faith with them, rather than go blundering in and stamping all over their ideas and telling them that they're absolutely stupid and idiots and all the rest. There are places in the world where Christians daren't speak for fear of torture and death. But we're not in that situation. And we must ask ourselves the question, what is our responsibility? How do we react? One final point. These final words of Jesus may not follow on directly from the passage, because we read in verse 36 that he left and hid himself. But in actual fact, that doesn't matter, because we've already seen that John arranges things theologically rather than chronologically. But in these last few verses, summing up his gospel and his overall message, from now on, his teaching would be reserved exclusively for his disciples. But Jesus applies the words to these Jews who were rejecting him as to the Messiah, and to the Greeks who were seeking him, and he intended his voice to be heard. In verse 44, we read that he cried out. Back in chapter 10, he had challenged the Jews to believe in him because he was doing the deeds of his father, and they had sought to stone him. Here in chapter 12, he urges all who hear to walk in the light while it's still there, because the darkness is coming when the light will be taken away. Finally, Jesus places a stark choice before his audience. There can be no sitting on the fence. Hearing his words but not keeping them would bring them to God's judgment. It wouldn't matter if that rejection is active and defiant or passive and hidden away. The consequence will be judgment. I know that most of us here this morning profess to know and love the Lord Jesus. There are perhaps some who don't, I'm not sure. We may be tempted to speak about spiritual things when we're surrounded by other Christians, but not when we're among our co-workers or members of the family who don't know the Lord. There may be some here who've never put their trust in Jesus Christ. Please take what Jesus says here seriously, because it is absolutely vital. None of us know for how long the light will be with us. We don't know whether on the way home something will happen, whether we'll arrive home. We don't know whether we'll be here tomorrow. What's holding us back from putting our trust in the Lord Jesus? Only you can answer that question. I can't answer it for you. But there are some important lessons that we must take from this. I've been long, so I'll go very quickly. First of all, we must accept Jesus' works and his words. We can't separate them. Throughout his ministry, there were very few people who objected to the miracles that Jesus accomplished, except for the few that he accomplished on the Sabbath day, and that the Pharisees objected to that. But when he healed the paralytic, it wasn't the miracle that bothered the people. It was the fact that he said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." How dare you? That's blasphemous. When he fed the 5,000, it wasn't the fact of being fed. They all loved the free meal. But when it came to saying, "I am the bread of life," that touched something different. They wanted his works, but they didn't want his words. We can't have one without the other. In these closing words of Jesus' ministry, he called upon his hearers one last time to believe in him and to follow him. And that is what we must do. A turning point. As I've already said several times, this is the last chapter of Jesus' public ministry. Mary's extravagant devotion in anointing her Lord with her precious ointment in verses 1 to 8. That coronation procession into Jerusalem in verses 9 to 19. And now this request of the Greeks to speak with Jesus, and what follows in verses 20 to 50. What is the one thing that links all those things together? His death on the cross. That's why he came. When Mary anointed his feet, Jesus told the disciples that her action was linked to the day of his burial. When he went into Jerusalem, he cried, he wept over that city, because he knew what was coming. And now these Greeks seeking to see him, he says, the hour has now come, the hour of his death. This is a turning point in Israel's national history. He had come to earth, the word of the Father. He'd performed all these miraculous signs, and the cross was just but a few hours away. It was their hour of decision, and it may be ours. So as we come to the end of this service, may the Lord speak to us and touch our hearts, and please make sure that you make the right decision. Let's pray. Lord, we stand humbly before you. We hear what you're saying. You speak to our hearts. You speak to our minds. We pray that we may accept not only your works, but also your words, as you invite us to put our trust in you, because the light will not always be with us. We pray that we may put our trust in you while we have the light, while we're able to do so. For we ask it in your name. Amen.